Thank you very much, Mr. Woodburn. Happy Sabbath. I like the warm weather. I'm not going to deny it. I like it hot. I like it humid. I live in Texas because I don't trust air I can't taste. This is my time of year. For the rest of you, hold on. It won't be long now. If you will, turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 12. We're going to look at a bit of the story of King Rehoboam and a message entitled, Humble is a Verb. Humble is a verb. 2 Chronicles chapter 12. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Now it came to pass when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, that he forsook the law of the Lord, and all Israel along with him. And it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, because they had transgressed against the Lord, with 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, and people without number who came with him out of Egypt, the Lubim and the Sukkim and the Ethiopians. And he took the fortified cities of Judah and came to Jerusalem. Then Shemaiah the prophet came to Rehoboam and the leaders of Judah, who were gathered together in Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said to them, Thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me, and therefore I also have left you in the hand of Shishak. So the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, The Lord is righteous. Now when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, saying, They have humbled themselves. Therefore, I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. My wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they will be his servants, that they may distinguish my service from the service of the kingdoms of the nations. Drop down to verse 12. When he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him, so as not to destroy him completely. And things also went well in Judah. The first part of verse 13 says, Thus King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. One more verse, verse 14. And he did evil, because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. Oh, Rehoboam. What are we going to say about Rehoboam? Don't you love it when modern contemporary commentaries come up with an idea or they tell you a theory and they think it's something new? And then you look back and realize that it's not actually anything new. And then you realize that the Bible talks about some of the same issues with just slightly different language. There's a term that I've heard floating around recently, more than probably ever before, narcissism. I've heard people referred to as a narcissist. I've heard culture referred to as narcissistic. Narcissism. Well, that term actually goes all the way back to a Greek story about a guy named Narcissus. And Narcissus loved his own image so much. Now, sure, he was a nice-looking fellow. And most people who encountered Narcissus would tell him so. But he started to believe it. And he started to recognize how beautiful his own appearance was. So Nemesis took Narcissus down to a pool and allowed or forced Narcissus to stare at his own image in the reflection from the pool. You know what Narcissus did? fell in love with his own image. And as he fell in love with his own image, he came to realize that he would never really know love with just an image of himself in a pool. And the rest of his life was lived in despair. That's narcissism. That's Narcissus. Okay, fast forward. A guy named Christopher Lash wrote a book called The Culture of Narcissism. It could have been just ripped from the pages of the New York Times bestseller today. The Culture of Narcissism. You know when he wrote it? 1979. And do you know when he points to the beginning of narcissism in our culture? 1958. Why am I telling you all this about narcissism? Because I can look at Rehoboam and show you a man who began to believe in his own exaltation. He listened to his friends and his advisors. He listened to the hangers-on. These days, we might call it something different. He listened to his posse. And they told him how special he was, and he started to believe them. And he started to describe his own kingdom the very same way. Look in verse 1. Rehoboam established the kingdom and strengthened himself. Do you see that? Because it's different than the way the Bible describes many of the other patriarchs. It's also different from the way that God warned those who would rule what they were to think about. Let me show you what God said in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 11. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Then in verse 18, and you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power. Power to get great wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Rehoboam's attitude, I built this kingdom, I established this reign, was a fundamental departure from what God wanted him to do. Let me show you some more. I'm going to give you a few in rapid fire. So if you don't want to turn to all these, it's okay. Write them down and check me on this. Let me show you a few other places that contrast the way Rehoboam approached his reign. 1 Chronicles 14, verse 2. David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, for his kingdom was highly exalted for the sake of his people Israel. That was David's response. 1 Chronicles 17, verse 11. And it shall be, when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish your kingdom. Notice that it is God who does the establishing. It is the king who reigns at the pleasure of our father. 1 Chronicles 28, 7. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever, if he is steadfast to observe my commandments and my judgments, as it is this day. That's a reference to Solomon. One more. Jehoshaphat. After the reign of Rehoboam, in 2 Corinthians 17, 5, therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judea gave presents to Jehoshaphat, and he had riches and honor in abundance. So you see this bright contrast between what God desires and what Rehoboam chose to do. I establish this kingdom. I strengthen myself, is how Rehoboam described it. Notice that God judged that behavior. God sent this character named Shishak, one of the great names of the Old Testament, I think. Shishak was the king of Egypt. He had been able to fortify and unify Egypt in a way that his predecessors had not been able to. God used Shishak as judgment on Rehoboam. But then another character comes along, the prophet Shemaiah. And the prophet Shemaiah brought two different messages, one of judgment and one of mercy. So we see Rehoboam going through all of this, and the Bible says more than once he humbled himself. Humbled himself. But do you realize and did you see that it was only temporary? We couldn't look back and call Rehoboam humble. But there was a time where Rehoboam humbled himself. Sometimes when we think of the word humble, we automatically go to the adjective. Well, I want to be more humble. My grandfather used to play a record on his record player. Young people, that's a disc that goes around on a machine with a needle, and it plays music, believe it or not. He used to play a song, "It's Hard to Be Humble When You're Perfect in Every Way." You country music fans will remember that. You're probably going to start humming it in your head. But what we find here over and over again is that humble is not only an adjective, it's also a verb. Now remember, class, what is a verb? A verb denotes action. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14 is a description of what God wanted his people to do, including Rehoboam. "If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." I'm not going to ask you if you're humble. I'm going to ask you if perhaps you and I can look at what the Bible teaches here and consider if there is a way that we can humble ourselves even today. I want to explore a few attributes of humility. Some of them, I think, maybe they're not hidden, but they're a little bit overlooked. Four attributes of humility that are overlooked. And then I'm going to give you a corresponding action, something you can do even today. The four attributes, overlooked attributes of humility I want to talk about today. One is the title of the message, humble is a verb. Number two, humility is a cape. Humility is a cape. Three, humility is a uniter. A uniter. And then finally, humility is a force multiplier. Humility is a verb. We've established this. Humble is a verb. The whole title of my message, the first point I was going to make, and I stumbled through it. It always humbles us, doesn't it? Humble is a verb. We've established this as an adjective, but I want you to see the action that God wants of us when it comes to humble. The Bible speaks of humble as something that you do. And it must be something that you do before it can be something that you are. Turn, if you will, to Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. Micah 6, verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to what? Walk humbly. Notice the action involved. That to be humble is to act on that humility. Matthew 23 and verse 11. He who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Notice that the Bible is calling on you and I, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, to humble ourselves in relationship to God and relationship to one another. It is an action that we can take even today to humble ourselves. Ephesians chapter 4. Sort of nestled between verses 1 and 2, you read this: walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness. That's what the Greek word in the New Testament for humble literally means, lowly. Walk with lowliness. If you think about it, it's not exactly an attractive call that is being placed on us or being placed on people who choose to follow God's way of life. Come, follow me and be lowly. Come, follow me and put the needs of others ahead of yourself. Come, follow me and pour out your life in humility. But wait, Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And then in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, we're going to see that yes, you and I are called to a life of humility, a life where we humble ourselves on a regular basis, but we begin to see a glimpse into the return that's going to take place that's going to set all things right. 1 Peter 5, verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may what? Exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. To understand that humble is a verb means that you're committed to action. Not just a feeling, not just a title or an adjective, but you're committed to lowering yourself in relationship to God on a regular basis, and you're also committed to lowering yourself in relationship to one another. Before humble can describe who you are, it must describe what you do. Therefore, here's the first action. Humble yourself. Pretty simple, right? Okay. We can do this. Number two, humility is a cape. So there's a popular axiom that floats around that says, not all superheroes wear capes. I heard it a lot during the pandemic, references to healthcare workers, school teachers, anybody who was putting themselves in a stressful situation during the pandemic was spoken of as a hero. And I think rightfully so. Not all heroes wear capes. Well, I say this as an axiom because it is actually provably true. A guy named Joe Grunewald analyzed comic book heroes from across generations and determined that only 11.6% of superheroes wear capes. See, that's the kind of research you can expect from me when I'm putting together one of these messages. Leave no stone unturned. I knew some of you were going to wonder, I wonder if all superheroes really do wear capes. The answer is resoundingly no. Why do we think superheroes wear capes then? Probably because two early prominent superheroes, Superman and Batman, both wore capes. And so the idea just came into lore that maybe superheroes wear capes. But it's just not true. There's another meme-worthy statement that floats around. Perhaps you've seen this. Blank is my superpower. You seen that? Now, there is a wiki page. If you don't know what that is, ask one of the teenagers. There's a wiki page, but please tread carefully. I've seen some contributions that go like this. Kindness is my superpower. That's nice. Organizing is my superpower. Art is my superpower. I've seen some others that are a little bit more cynical. Eating pizza is my superpower. Always finding the fastest line at the grocery store is my superpower. I can confess, getting a front parking place in a busy parking lot is one of my superpowers. It's true. Is humility a superpower? More on that in a bit. Let's come back to the cape. Why do superheroes wear capes then? It's not for functionality. Now, I know there may be a comic book superhero expert in the room, but give me a little latitude here. Batman may have had some functionality with his cape because it was bulletproof, but most of the capes showed no functionality whatsoever. So why wear them? Well, it goes back to royalty. It was a costume, an ornament that displayed either mystery or power or grandeur. Do you realize that you and I, as followers of Almighty God, wear a similar cape? We put it on when we put on humility. We wear it as a cape. In Colossians 3, verse 12, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Put it on like you're a child at the beach and you take the beach towel and a safety pin and put it around your neck and wear it as a cape. That's how we put humility on every interaction with God and others. Florence Nightingale said, "I am of certain convinced that the greatest heroes are those who do their duty in the daily grind of domestic affairs while the world whirls as a maddening dreidel." Daily duty. That phrase stuck with me. Because that's how we wear our cape. That's how we interject our humility as a daily duty to put others ahead of ourselves. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4 says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you will be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility." Clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Remember that. We're going to come back to it. And then Psalm 149 in verse 4, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people. Let me just stop there. Have you thought about that in a while? That the Lord takes pleasure in you? Sometimes we think of God loving us and sending his son to die for us as almost an act of duty. But his love is being poured out in a way where he delights. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Brothers and sisters, humility serves as a garment. It hides us behind the exalted Father and the glorified Son. It hides us so that others may see the love and the delight of our Heavenly Father. So here's the action. The first action was humble yourself. Second action is put on humility as you would a cape. Go full superhero. Because your cape represents your future royal priesthood. A third overlooked attribute is that humility is a uniter. I spent enough time in corporate settings, executive boardrooms over the last couple of decades to fill a lifetime. One thing I've learned, it is impossible to build consensus among proud people. Impossible. But what God wants of us is not consensus, but unity. If you and I are going to be united, it is going to be because we put others first. In his book, The Culture Code, Daniel Coyle tells the story of United Flight 232 that was going over Sioux City, Iowa. Almost called it Sioux Falls, South Dakota. Sioux City, Iowa. And over Iowa and the cornfields around Sioux City, this flight experienced what was later known as a catastrophic mechanical malfunction. Now, I'm no technician, but that sounds bad. It was awful. The plane began to go up and down and up and down, and the pilot, the co-pilot, the engineer had no control over what it was doing, and they had moments to react. Now, normally, in a situation like that, you want the captain to say, don't worry, I'm in charge, everything's going to be just fine. The only problem is, the captain, a man by the name of Al Haynes, a Texan, by the way, didn't know what to do. He had never been trained for this scenario. No one had ever seen this scenario. The plane was destined to crash. Al Haynes, the captain, began to work with his crew, and here are the things that the recorder captured him saying. I have no idea what is going on and no idea how to fix it. Can you help? Coyle says the crew of Flight 232 succeeded not because of their individual skills, but because they were able to combine those skills into a greater intelligence. They demonstrated that a series of small, humble exchanges that went like this. Anybody have any ideas? Tell me what you want and I'll help you. They can unlock a group's ability to perform. The way that we interact with one another and say, I'm not sure. I don't know the answer to this question. Can you help me? The National Transportation and Safety Board conducted the full and complete investigation after this flight landed and 185 of the 285 passengers on the plane survived. It was a devastating crash. Apparently the wing, now look, I'm not describing this well. The wing turned and hit the ground first. 100 people perished. The NTSB conducted the investigation. They put 28 different teams of pilots into a simulator, ran the exact same conditions. Of those 28, all 28 crashed with no survivors. What had Al Haynes learned? What had he discovered? The humility brought the answer. It united his crew, his team, toward a single mission. The Bible tells us the same thing. Romans chapter 12, verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. I love that phrase, associate with the humble. It is not what they teach you in business school. It's not what they show you on your LinkedIn page. It is exactly what the Bible teaches as a contrast to the way this world operates. You and I are called out of this world and called together to associate with one another because this is what God has called us to do, to associate with the humble. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. There's a Chinese Christian from a century ago, Watchman Nee. He said, the greatest advantage of humility is not having our wrong corrected, but rather in enabling us to receive the supply of all that the body of Christ is. In other words, we are easily edified. When you're humble, you're easily edified. Ultimately, humility is not just a warm willingness to think about, to consider the needs of others. It is a determined commitment to put another first. So here's the action. Action number one, humble yourself. Action number two, put on humility as you would a cape. Action number three, cultivate humble fellowship. Cultivate humble fellowship. You do this by putting others first. Even when you think your way, your idea, your skill, your giftedness is better or more effective, in spite of all that, you put others or another first. Overlooked attribute number four. Humility is a force multiplier. From the beginning, God made it clear that he created you and I because he wanted a family. Sin interrupted his plan. But because of his love, and because of the love of Jesus Christ, one day God will exalt every member of his family. Romans chapter 2 says, according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Remember, I said you had a superpower, because humility is a force multiplier. James chapter 4, verse 6 says, he gives more grace. More grace. How about you? You want some more grace? The answer to that question is yes. Whatever you think the answer is yes. Just nod your head. Do you want some more grace? Absolutely. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James chapter 4, verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Luke chapter 14, verse 11, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. See how this works? What God wants from us right now is to humble ourselves before others and to ultimately humble ourselves before him. Luke chapter 16, verse 10, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. The final action, remember. This is what Rehoboam couldn't get through. Rehoboam couldn't or wouldn't remember what God had established. Rehoboam wouldn't remember that it was God who established his kingdom, not him. Oh, he humbled himself temporarily to get him out of a jam. But you remember at the end of that passage in 2 Chronicles, he returned to recognizing that he established the kingdom. And ultimately, he did evil. Action number 4. God will not share his glory with you right now. He will not. But he will exalt you in his time. That was going to be the end. I was going to sit down. But there's one more thing I want to say. Even after Christ returns, even as we share in his glory, even as we have all of this to look forward to, I believe the Bible teaches we are still going to be clothed with humility in the presence of Almighty God. Remember that crown of glory that I read about in Peter? And be given a crown of glory. It's kind of cool when you think about it. Be given a crown. Crown of glory. I like that. And yet in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 9, we see others who have crowns. And we see what they do with their crowns. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. If God in his mercy and his everlasting love gives me a crown of glory, I fully expect when I am with him as he planned, I will take that crown. Cast it before him. Until then, let us humble ourselves.